My name's Noel Dew, and this is study number 14 in the 2009 New Creation Teaching Ministry Ministry School. And we're talking about participants in Christ's suffering. Before we get into the notes, I'm going to say two or three things by way of introduction and read a couple of verses. Firstly, you'll see my first couple of sentences when we get into the notes. I was writing this about the time we were dealing with bushfire and flood issues, and I was aware of Rod's ministry, and it just struck me of how significant, when I saw the program coming out, it was to have Rod's workshop this afternoon as someone who's been helping in the Christian ministry to those who've been so terribly affected by those fires in Victoria. So I want to commend that workshop to you this afternoon in the light of that. I said to Rod today, why did Luther write so much about baptism? And the answer, I think, is because he needed it himself. He was subject to what in the German is Anfechtungen, great crises of spirit and mental and emotional crises. And the story is told, believe it to be true, but I can't remember the exact details, of his wife, Katie, who was a pretty substantial person in her own self, who either met him at the door, but my recollection is she came into his study dressed in her mourning clothes, not M-O-R-N, but M-O-U-R-N, all her black mourning clothes. And Luther said to her, Katie, who's died? And she said, God. Judging by the way you're carrying on. And the story is told, I think, because when we come through times of suffering, we can sometimes lose focus on the very things that Randall was reminding us about in the last study. The suffering sometimes takes us to a place where we think it's all about us, about our internal experience, about how well we're coping with it, about whether we've done the right thing or not. So often when we come to a time of suffering, even subconsciously, we just assume that it's punishment for some misdemeanor or sin or crime. And what it takes for us to have ourselves lifted out of all of that by the word of Christ. Hence, I think Luther wrote about that creeping back to your baptism thing so much. And I want to suggest, in order to make best understanding of our topic today, we need to do a few things, and these have crystallised as I've been listening to the two studies this morning. Firstly, I suggest that when we come to talk about suffering and participating in the sufferings of Christ, we have to completely suspend what we think is our knowledge of good and evil. We have to completely suspend what we think is our knowledge of good and evil, and we have to completely suspend what we do all the time, which is making judgments on our circumstances and then seeing those circumstances as some sign of God's favour or not towards us. But the fact is that God's favour is towards us in Jesus Christ, and that favour towards us in Jesus Christ will never be removed. So the change of circumstances indicates no change in the affection of the Father's love towards us in Christ, and so all things are ours, as we were saying last night. And in order to enter into the sufferings of Christ, we have to suspend what has been the just terrible effects of that first sin, where we decided that we knew what was good for us. And to be honest, we don't. And when we decide that we think we know what's good for us, we then are in a situation where we have to control everything to bring our circumstances into order. So those things will help us, I think, as we come into our study this morning. And the other thing I want to do is just read a couple of verses, because I'm not going to read any other scripture passages. Firstly, from John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, You know that it has hated me before it has hated you. John 15, verse 18. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Now that's a really astounding statement, that Christ's flock is not of the world. And the very fact that we are not of the world is the reason for why the world hates us. And John chapter 17, where he says to them, where he says to his father, verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Christ's flock is no more of the world than Christ himself is. Now there the world is not talking about the creation, otherwise he'd have to be denying his incarnation. But it is talking about that whole theological, spiritual system which organises itself in its opposition against God and his purposes, which is dominated by the city of man, which has impenetrably high walls, and which would destroy the people of God if it could. But you in Christ are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them. So we've been sent into a world to which we do not belong, and the world hates us because we do not belong to it, but because we belong to Christ. For their sakes I sanctify myself. So the protection that we have in the world is not our ability to protect ourselves. The protection we have in the world is Christ, who has made himself holy on our behalf, who has set himself apart, my understanding is, and his high priestly ministry to intercede for us. I sanctify myself in terms of my ministry for them, and so they also may be sanctified in truth. It's only the truth that keeps us in the sufferings. So I won't be reading other scripture passages, so I thought I'd read those. So let's go then to page 14.1. It's self-evident that Christians suffer along with others in the world. When floods and fire come, Christian homes are inundated or incinerated along with the others. Illness, bereavement, and deep pain and suffering associated with life in the creation under the current conditions of its groaning all come near to us. Christians are afflicted with deadly diseases, and in financial crises Christians lose their jobs along with the rest. As ordinary men and women, we share in the sufferings that come to ordinary men and women. What should be different is our understanding of these forms of suffering. We, that means we as believers, we who are the flock of Christ, we who understand that we have a good shepherd over us, we are not afflicted by fate or bad luck, but all things come to us under the hand of a loving Father. That sentence is a very brief summary of two or three paragraphs in Calvin's commentary on Hebrews chapter 12. Where we know that things come to us from the hand of our loving Father, but those who do not belong to the Father think that they are afflicted by fate or by bad luck. We, as his children, are not to live in the general sufferings of life, pardon me, as though we and God have to make the best of a bad lot. We receive all things from him, even if other men and women have meant them for evil. I remember having a long conversation with Jeff one day, not long after we'd come back from being away overseas, and he was relating a particular experience in his life which he had found quite hard, And he said to me, and I think he's probably said it to others and may even have written it somewhere, he said, "My error was that I received that from the hand of man instead of from the hand of God." And if you receive something from the hand of man, it will condemn you to being angry forever. And your anger then is finally against God, who's allowed that man to do that to you. So, we receive all things from him, even if other men and women have meant them for evil. We receive them in faith, entrusting ourselves to the faithful Creator, whose plan for the whole creation is being worked out in and through the travail of these present days. We also know that Christians do sometimes suffer as lawbreakers in the world. While Peter tells us that we should not live in such a way that we should suffer just punishment for criminal or antisocial behaviour, it is an obvious fact that Christians have transgressed and do transgress the law of the land and suffer for it. I draw no attention to footnote 1, which means I do. This too is not the suffering that comes to us by virtue of bearing the name of Christ. We may speak of this in two ways. The suffering that comes to us externally, this is the suffering for bearing the name of Christ, the suffering that comes to us externally, i.e. from the world to us, and the suffering that is internal, that is the existential anguish that we experience in our battle with the world, the flesh and the devil, as also the eschatological groaning that accompanies every step of our life in Christ. Now, as believers, we experience both aspects of that suffering each day, I would suggest, in our lives. We have the pressure of the world externally coming to us and against us, but internally there is the aching and the groaning and the travail, the battle with indwelling sin, the agony and the longing for that culmination about which Randall was speaking to us so powerfully before morning tea. Commenting on Philippians 3:10, Geoffrey Bingham says, No one can be united to Christ by faith, baptism. Now, isn't that an interesting thing he's put in brackets? We've had a whole school on baptism and he summarised it in three words. No one can be united to Christ by faith, baptism, and share with him in his life and not suffer. It is suffering for Christ, it is suffering because of Christ, with Christ. Principally, you can only know in sharing, and to know Christ is to do just this. So you know your wife because you share all things with her. She knows you because she shares all things with you. And so how do you know Christ? You share all that is his, including the sufferings. This is not the price of knowing him, but the way of knowing him. Suffering and baptism into Christ belong together. We suffer because of who we are in the Son. We suffer because of who we are in the Son. So the world hates the Father, no longer of the world. Christ promised that his flock would suffer because they bear his name. We plead the promises, don't we? There's a good one to plead. As the context of this verse makes plain, this hatred would involve the betrayal and denial of friends and family, the handing over of his flock to courts and other expressions of human authority. In this way, the flock in the world is as sheep among wolves. So we're never ever going to be anything other than that. So don't try and build a big wall that's going to keep everything out. While this hatred comes with all the vindictiveness of the world system, the world here being understood in its theological meaning, it is in fact not to be received as such by believers themselves. Indeed, the hatred of the world is the occasion for them experiencing the blessing of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Could it not be that Christ's communion with the Father was at its fullest as he was handed over to be crucified? Blessed are you when they. In the suffering itself, we experience the power of Christ's resurrection, which we'll hear more of later this morning. And in the fellowship of his sufferings, we come to know him more deeply and to trust him more fully. One of our own congregation with whom I was sharing recently says that a friend of hers, whom she had heard preach, said, "Christ is our rock, and the more we know of Christ, the bigger the rock on which we can stand." And she then related the fact that during these days where there's been in various members of our congregation many deep trials of suffering and grief and bereavement, she said, "We've all come to know that we stand on a bigger rock than we ever realised." So we come to know him more deeply and to trust him more fully. The world, however, knows none of this. Why should this hatred be there? The answer is not hard to find, though it's totally irrational. The reason for the world's hatred is that Christians no longer belong to the world. While we have been in the possession of the prince of this world, we are his no longer. We were children of wrath, even as the rest. But now we are children of the Father, unlike the rest. Luther, making his comment on the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, says in his commentary, "What a joyful thing to a conscience to know that God is not now, nor ever will be wrathful with me for the sake of Christ." We were children of wrath. We are not now children of wrath. Jesus said of his own flesh and blood brothers that the world cannot hate you, speaking to them, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Yet James and Jude, two of his flesh and blood brothers, became leaders in the New Testament community of believers, with James being martyred for the sake of Jesus' name. In like manner, Saul the Pharisee knew no sufferings, but Paul the Apostle was constantly afflicted for the sake of Christ. Jesus says that the world hates his people because they do not belong to the world. Just as the world hates the light and does not come to it, it hates those who have come to the light. "I am the light of the world." So there are two different families. When we press beyond the simple observation that the world hates those who no longer belong, we find that such hatred is not sociological nor psychological, but spiritual. The hatred of Christ's people cannot be explained. That's not the hatred that they have to others, but the hatred that the world has for them. The hatred of Christ's people by the world cannot be explained by peer group dynamics, socio-economic or political power imbalances, or even the paradox of toleration that is inherent in postmodernism. We'll come back to the paradox of toleration in a minute, but what we mean by that is that we're tolerant of everyone except a Christian who says that Jesus is the only way to God. Rather, the hatred of Christ and his people is the expression of two different spiritual families. The world hates Jesus because it hates his Father and does not know the one who sent him. The rejection of the Son is the rejection of the Father, and at the same time the rejection of the Spirit of the Father and the Son. Conversely, to receive the Son is to receive the Father and to be saved. Those who do not receive the Son do not have the Father's words abiding within them. The Lord shows the real reason behind the world's hatred of him. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I have proceeded forth and have come from God. for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? Is it because you cannot hear my word? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Why don't we ever believe that? Why do we still believe that he speaks the truth, even in his accusations to us, in our conscience? The same point is made in 1 John 3. There the apostle says that we should not be surprised that the world hates us. But the discussion surrounding this verse makes it clear that the world's hatred of the Father's children is simply because of who they are. The world belongs to the evil one. Believers are the Father's children, not the children of the devil. The roots of the hatred of the world in all its various socio-religious and political expressions for Christians, the roots of the world's hatred for the world and for Christians are found in the hatred of Satan for God. That's where it goes back to. Even if you got everything right and used politically correct language at every point and only ever did that which was fully appropriate, you'd still be hated. It's not an appropriate comment. So we are hated by a devised father. Geoffrey Bingham has pointed out that Satan cannot have an ontological kingdom, but only a devised one. As such, Satan devises a family. He devises a system of prophetic action, a scheme of laws and justice. He devises an abundance of worship. Just look at it. He devises a future hope. He devises a means, or rather many means, for salvation of some sort. He even promises love and fulfillment to his children and a life of abundance. This devised system is carefully crafted, and it fuses the world, the flesh, the idols and guilty sinners in the completely enmeshed arrangement. You can't actually just say, well, I can extract myself from the pressure of the advertising industry or whatever, whatever. You're enmeshed in that whole thing, particularly through the response to the law in the conscience and the subsequent fear of death. That's another topic. It is impossible to break free from this system, not that guilty sinners wish to do so, and the only possibility of release is through a new exodus, by which God redeems his people from the power of spiritual Pharaoh's hand. But Christ, our Passover, has indeed been sacrificed, and the true exodus to which the Old Testament event pointed has already been accomplished. We've been baptized into Christ, not into Moses. Through participation in Christ's death and resurrection, Christians no longer belonged to this devised system, but share in the ontological nature of all things because they belong to the Father through their union with the Son. That's why you feel so uncomfortable so often. Those of us who work in offices, many of us in medical professional roles and other things, hands up if you ever just feel in all of those workplaces, this is really where it's just so good to be. Isn't most of your time just constantly in the sense that I don't really fit, even though I know what I'm doing here is a vocation and a calling? But the assumptions of that world system press in on us at every point because it's a devised system. So, they are a threat to all that is devised. You, as a Christian worker, wherever you are, is a threat to all that is devised. Since we stand as witnesses to the one whom the prince of this world has hated from the beginning. Thus, the devised system must devise ways of dealing with them according to a devised pattern of justice. Isn't it interesting? Apart from rare occurrences, many Christians have not been martyred by mob violence. probably the majority of Christians throughout the history of the church have been martyred according to the law. We've got to devise a system of justice by which we destroy the saints. We should not be surprised by this. The world system must seek to devise its means of creating and maintaining peace, harmony, social cohesion, and relational fulfilment. The means by which this is done will vary from culture to culture over time. However, evidence suggests that there's no culture where the gospel has taken root that has not persecuted the people of Christ as they brought the message of the Father's love. Indeed, this is the way Christ has said it would be, and has been so from the very beginning, with Cain and Abel being the first example. What an amazing thing. One worship is acceptable and the other brother kills him. Does that account sometimes for some of the strife we have in our churches? In an ironical expression of this in postmodern Western culture, we've seen the rise of a whole new category of political policy and juridical action known as hate crimes. From the socio-political point of view, this is seen to be essential to prevent the fragmentation of a society which has no, not now, which has no inherent unity. It is an attempt to prevent the slide of Western nations into mere tribalism and chaos, which won't prevent it, in fact, will become more tribalistic as we go on. The paradox of tolerance that postmodernism must produce, the vilification hate crime laws of Western nations may well become one of the main means by which the Father's children are subject to various forms of persecution, as the gospel does not finally allow for the exclusivity of Christ to be compromised, which is a negative sentence. It should be, because the gospel says Christ is the only way to God the Father. By implication, you're saying other ways are wrong. By implication, you're stirring up hate. Hated without cause. It is significant that Christ was persecuted by the world system of his day simply because of who he was. His trials showed that he was in fact innocent of any charge brought against him. So the rejection is even more tightly focused. He is hated without cause. And here we run into the irrationality of the situation of his sufferings and our own when we suffer for the sake of his name. There is no just cause for the hatred. Sin is lawlessness, and by its very nature, if we can speak of sin having a nature, it is beyond reason. We cannot find any rational cause for the world's hatred of us, any more than we can find any rational cause for our hatred of the Father when we were still in the world. Those of us who can still remember our new birth, can you remember when you first discovered the Father's love and you had that thought, why did I hate you before this? Because all you've ever been is love to me. It's just so irrational, isn't it? While it's self-evident that we should not set out to cause offence, it is also clear that this will not prevent persecution for the sake of Christ. Indeed, it may simply provide another occasion for the latent hatred of God and love of iniquity to be made manifest. You can be a preacher of righteousness and the world just hates you because your name's Noah. The whole point of Peter's admonition is that Christians will suffer unjustly. There you go. Christians will suffer unjustly. Full stop. And that therefore, as with Christ, we must entrust their cause to God. We should not be surprised that sufferings come because we are in Christ and the world has hated him before it has hated us. Moreover, we who were in the world hated Christ once, but now we love him. So the subjection of the people of God to the various means by which the world may cause them to suffer is not the end of the story. As with Saul the Apostle, today's persecutor may be tomorrow's evangelist. That's why you don't take up arms to destroy them, because you may be destroying Saul of Tarsus, but then you rid the world unwittingly of Paul the Apostle. The suffering of union with Christ. In the above pages, we have been treating the matter of the sufferings we experience because we bear the name of the Son. These are external elements which come to us from the opposition of the world, for example. However, the external is matched by the existential, internal sharings of the sufferings of Christ. These, in turn, are linked with the eschatological hope that we share in the Spirit. Listen to Randall's paper. There are a number of dimensions we could share, we could consider, with the, and the headings here are not exhaustive. The point is simply that we participate in the active love of God, and this cannot be without us participating in the suffering that love knows. It is the nature of love to bear suffering, but it is also the nature to suffer for others. So suffering love for the world. While there is joy in heaven over every sinner who repents, there is no joy in heaven over every unrepentant sinner who dies. Judgment is indeed God's strange or alien work, to use Luther's terms. Mercy lies close to his heart and his proper work, and is his proper work. So when we consider the sufferings of belonging to Christ, the greater part of them is not that we suffer. That would be entirely too selfish and potentially self-piteous. But that the love who would come to release men from the grip of Satan is rejected. That's where your real suffering is. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, not because of the physical pain he's about to undergo in the city's midst, but because of what the rejection of him would mean for these God's beloved covenant people. That's your ache as a pastor. That's your ache for the church. That's your ache for the world. Lamentations is the Old Testament expression of the pain of that love, as are so many of the prophetic oracles. Hosea 11 and like passages lets us know that the love of God is far from stoic in its manner of expression. By virtue of the gift of the Spirit shed abroad in our hearts, we too love the world, along with tears, that men and women might be saved from the world. In large measure, then, we suffer with Christ in the love of sinners who will not receive forgiveness. Suffering for the love of the world and suffering for the love of the church. In passages such as 2 Corinthians 1, 5, 4, 7 to 11, we read of the principle of Paul's suffering as a messenger of the gospel. Some of the details of this are given to us in places such as 2 Corinthians 11, 16 and following. This lists all the persecutions he suffered. When taken in the wider context of the Corinthian letters, Paul's recitation of the physical sufferings, a recitation to which Paul is reluctantly forced because of the nature of the pastoral situation at Corinth, he's pressed to boast about it, but he didn't want to, does not communicate the full extent of the real nature of Paul's anguish. The real pain evident is in Paul's care for the wayward Corinthians. He shares in the burden of the church that the people of God might come to maturity and take up the full measure of their calling in the Lord. In this way, he fills up that which is lacking in the affliction of Christ's body. As in Christ, he takes the strain on behalf of other brethren who are not. To be united with the Lord Jesus is to be united with his people, and we cannot therefore share in the ministry of the Spirit without participating in the suffering of and for God's family. And I don't think then Paul, as he was suffering and saw others were not, said, well, I'm doing the right bit and they're not, and if they had more commitment and really, really, really. He actually bore them in his sufferings. Read the Philippian letters and so forth. In Paul's speech on the beach at Miletus, we see something of the shared dimension of this. This is where he's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. He bore the suffering for the Ephesian church, and particularly its eldership, deeply. He knew what would come to them and what trials they would have to face. In our own situation today, I suggest that much of our pain is for the church, capital Ch, universal. And much weeping and groaning takes place in our hearts, not merely for the redemption of our bodies, but for the redemption of Christ's beloved body, of which he's the head. Suffering of the Spirit's groaning. Those last couple of sentences there are really, just read Isaiah, particularly the last chapters of Isaiah. Suffering of the Spirit's groaning. In Christ, we are fully adopted into the Father's family. Theologically, the doctrine of adoption is the positive side of the doctrine of justification. It is not just that we are acquitted of our guilt, but positively we are fully accepted by the Father. We stand justified in the Son as his sons, that is, the Father's sons. We have the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge of our future inheritance, and we wait with eager longing for the adoption process to be brought to its culmination. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan within ourselves for the full redemption of our bodies. But this is most fully because we groan for the redemption of the whole cosmos. The Spirit himself groans within us, and we share with him all that he bears in himself of the hope to come, and the grief of that hope delayed. Hope that is already received is not hope. That's why we wait for it. Childbirth, and this imagery is used throughout Romans 8, does not come without pain. So I'm told. This imagery, no, I won't say that, I'm running out of time. This imagery is not new. And doubtless Paul here picks up the Old Testament themes evident in such places as Isaiah 26 verses 16 to 19 and 66 verses 7 to 14. I was doing a study in a recent place about those passages, and Hector downloaded it and emailed, said, "I loved your midwifery class." It's also seen in Jesus' words to the disciples before his death, anticipating his resurrection and the gift of the Spirit. "Truly, I truly say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." Commenting on this passage with particular reference to its Old Testament connections, C.K. Barrett says, "The death and resurrection of Jesus were described in a language which is properly eschatological. That is, John treats them as types and anticipations of eschatological events. The resurrection means, in an anticipatory way, the realization of messianic salvation. We are not yet at the point where the new creation has been brought fully to birth, but the labor is well advanced. We live in anticipation of the general resurrection, the subsequent rebirth of the entire cosmos at the time of the parousia. With earnest expectation, we cry out, 'Come, Lord Jesus,' as we currently share in the suffering and groaning of the Spirit who is bringing the whole creation to its goal." Amen.